grab a Bible, even if you're at home, go grab a Bible, turn to the book of James chapter 3. In 1862, a publication called The Christian Recorder, this was a publication that was put out by the African Methodist Episcopalian Church. That's a mouthful. But they put out this publication, and in 1862, these words were first published. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. I think we've all heard that, correct? Right? Now, no disrespect to the African Methodist Episcopalians, but that idea is garbage. It is profoundly unbiblical. And I know, and I get why we say that, right? And I, you know, even if you were on the playground and you were a kid, you would say that if someone made fun of your hair. Well, sticks and stones, words will never hurt me, or I'm rubber and you're glue, right? I know why we say those things, but it's actually a profoundly unbiblical idea. It is not true that our words don't hurt each other. We actually see all throughout the Bible warnings given to us about the words that we use. And the reason is our words actually carry weight. Our words can build up and do great good. And if you are someone who, you know, you encourage people and you bless them and you praise them, our words can build people up. And then just the opposite is true. Our words can cause terrible damage and tear people down, and just we can say and things to each other that just are unspeakable. Now, our passage this morning is one of the longest explanations of the power of the tongue in the Bible. It's one of the longest kind of detailed explanations. James, in our study of James, he's already mentioned the words that we use in chapter 1, verse 19. He said, be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. In verse 26 of chapter 1, James says, if anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. So James has already mentioned our words, the things that we say before. But now in chapter 3, he's going to give this full picture of why we need to tame our tongues. So if your Bibles are open, you can follow along. We're going to read chapter 3 starting in verse 1. So it says this, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they're guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening, both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. The reading of God's word. So lots of imagery and very intense language. I know the first time I read that through, I was like, wow, James, were you having a bad day? Like, what in the world? Your tongue's set on fire by hell. I'm like, okay, take a breath, buddy. Like, it seems very intense and very, very intense imagery that James is using. And so we want to make sense. Okay, what is James getting at in these verses? So he begins in verse 1 by saying, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for we know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For some of you, you might be thinking, well, verse 1 seems kind of odd. In a section where it's talking about collectively us taming our tongues and the words that we use. Why would James discourage people from becoming teachers? It fits this passage because someone who uses their tongue in teaching Scripture, they assume added responsibility before God and men. The Bible is really clear that everyone, believer or not, everyone one day is going to stand before God and give an account for their lives. Romans 14:12 tells us that. Paul says, "So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." So I think some of us, we have this idea that if you surrender to Jesus, like it's no questions asked, you just, whoom, you get the fast pass into heaven and God never asks you any questions. That's just not true. Now, your salvation isn't based on the things that you do. God's not going to, okay, give me an account. Okay, you've done enough. Now you can come in. Our salvation, our entrance into God's kingdom is through Jesus, but we'll still give an account. God's going to say to us, what did you do with your life? What did you do with what I gave you? And what James is saying is that those whom God has called to teach will be judged with greater strictness because the teacher's essential instrument, his tongue, has great influence over people. Now, I want you to remember when this was written. This was written, the book of James was written, somewhere 15 to 20 years after Jesus has ascended into heaven. And the early church was now scattered because of persecution. And so there were all of these, you could call them congregations, essentially, house churches. And they were all meeting throughout the ancient world. And there were people in those scenarios that desired to be teachers. In all of these scattered house churches, essentially. Many who were probably not gifted in teaching, but they wanted the prestige and the honor of that position. So they were seeking those teaching positions for the wrong reasons, essentially. So you need to, if you remember what Jesus said about the Pharisees in Matthew, Jesus said they love the seat of honor. They love being called rabbi or teacher. And so they loved their teaching positions because it came with a certain amount of prestige, right? I'm one of the teachers. And so there were people in the early church like that. They were seeking those positions for the wrong reasons. So listen, this is not a prohibition against using your gift of teaching, but it is. It's a warning that you don't take the ministry of the word lightly, because James says those of us who teach the word of God, we're going to be judged stricter. So you need to hear, like, every time I stand up here, that verse is running through my mind. God is going to judge my words stricter. And so it's a weight that James is reminding people. Don't just jump in because you go, hey, being a teacher sounds pretty cool and there's some honor that comes with it. I'll do that. He says, no. Don't just do that for the wrong reasons. Now, in verse 2, James then moves into this idea of the tongue being small but powerful. So he says, we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. So thank goodness for verse 2, because James says we all stumble. That is immensely encouraging. Not that we just, now we have an excuse for sin. Not like that. But it's a reassurance for all of us. And James is including himself in that. We all stumble in many ways. We are broken people. But then he says, if someone never stumbles in what they say, they would be a perfect person able to control their entire body. Now, James is using the word perfect like he did in chapter 1, verse 4. If you remember, James says, let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. When he uses the word perfect, he doesn't mean that you're sinless, that you're actually perfect. He uses the word perfect as in maturity, that you would be fully mature in Jesus. So what James is getting at is, if you are a person, if you could never stumble in your words, if you never stumbled or messed up in what you say, James is saying, well, then you'd be mature and complete, and you'd be able to control your whole body. Since sins of the tongue are the hardest to avoid, anyone who was able to keep their tongue in check and control their tongue, well, surely they'd be able to control their whole body. And he says in verse 3, he gives you these. He gives us a couple of examples to prove this point that just as if someone could control their tongue, they could control their whole body. He gives these examples from nature and just everyday scenarios. He says in verse 3, well, we put bits in the horse in the mouths of horses, and then they obey us, and we can guide the horse's entire body. So you put a harness over the horse's head, and it holds the bit in the horse's mouth, and this small little piece of steel, it controls, right, where the horse goes. And then in verse 4, James says, well, look at the ships, right? These massive ships, they're driven by strong winds, and yet they're guided by a very small rudder. And he says, wherever the captain wills, right? The captain turns the rudder and the ship goes wherever he wants it to go. Now, it is fascinating. A rudder weighs only a fraction of the weight of the ship. For instance, the Queen Elizabeth, which is quite a large ship, it weighs just about 84,000 tons, the entire ship. And the Queen Elizabeth's rudder weighs 140 tons. And I know that's still a lot, 140 tons, but compare that. The ship weighs almost 84,000 tons, and its rudder is 140 tons heavy. And yet James is saying that rudder can just navigate that massive ship wherever the pilot wants it to go. And then in verse 5, James makes his point. So also, the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. So the tongue, one of the smaller organs, has control over everything a person is and does. Much like a bit in the mouth of a horse or a rudder on a ship, our tongues control us. These small things in our mouths have massive impact in our lives. That's what James is getting at in these first few verses. Now in verses 5 to 8, James, this is where he uses some pretty intense language to talk about how evil our tongues are. And I just laugh. I mean, he says, it's a fire. It's a world of unrighteousness. It's set among our members. It stains our whole bodies. It sets on fire the entire course of life, and it's set on fire by hell. And that's a whirlwind of like imagery that James uses. Now, but we need to be clear though, right? James isn't saying that little piece of flesh in your mouth is to blame. Right, we got to be sure. It's not as if James is saying, well, it's not my fault, right? It's my hell tongue. I can't control it. I'm innocent in that. Like, I don't know. It's not me, right? There's no victimhood here because it's not just the tongue, right? We can't say, well, I can't control it. It's set on fire by hell. It's the intelligent communicating mind that uses the tongue as its instrument. And really, what James is doing in verses 5 to 8, what he's getting at, is he's showing us how sinful human beings are. Since the fall, the human race has been broken and depraved and filled with all manner of evil and hatred and unrighteousness. And what James is saying is oftentimes our tongues are involved in that. Like James is reminding us that we're sinners, that we're broken. Augustine said it perfectly when he said, all of us, as a result of the fall, have a bent towards perversity. And so what James is getting at is this idea of just our depravity. And again, I think we have a wrong understanding. When we hear about the doctrine of total depravity, I think many of us view it as, well, human beings are doing just the most awful, sinful, hate-filled things they can do 24/7, and there's never any good in them. That's not what that means. But what the Bible says about our depravity is that there is a bent in each of us towards evil. There is a bent where we are, because of our fallen nature, we're drawn to rebellion and perversity. Just have kids and you'll see the doctrine of total depravity, right? Any parents? I saw that in my kid at like 8 months old. They're already rebellious, and maybe it's just me, but they're already, right? They have a bent towards that. That's what the Bible it teaches us, and that's what James is reminding us. Like, we use our tongues to blaspheme God. We use our tongues to gossip and slander. We use our tongues to spew hatred and anger at one another. See, it's interesting to me that many Christians and many churches, specifically in the West, in North America, we have tried to downplay the sinfulness of mankind. We just kind of say, want to know why? Because it doesn't sell. It doesn't put butts in the seats, for lack of a better term. It doesn't sell. And in an effort, I think it's maybe it's a noble effort. It's just a misguided effort. In an effort to reach people with the gospel, what we've done is telling people that they're depraved and sinful and rebellious. That's not going to draw them. So let's water it down a little bit. But what happens when we do that is we're preaching a different gospel. And as uncomfortable as it is, we have to know the condition of our hearts. Because if we are just essentially good people who sometimes make bad choices, then we actually don't need a savior. We just need some sprucing up a little bit, right? We need some social reform, maybe, and we can solve our own problems. And Jesus, you know, he just kind of helps us out a little bit, but technically, maybe we don't even really need him because we're not that sinful. Now, it's fascinating, even if you are watching what's going on in the world, in America and actually in Canada and around the world with rioting and looting and destroying things and saying that we should just get rid of all police officers. That is people attempting to fix the problem without Jesus. What you're seeing is total depravity on display and people saying, we can fix it ourselves. Because the idea of you're a sinner, repent and believe in the gospel, nah, there's got to be a different way. So we can just socially reform, we can make some changes, and then we'll be this utopia on earth, and that's impossible without Jesus. Unless we understand and believe the doctrine of sinfulness, we'll never understand the doctrine of salvation. And it just blows me away. Watch the news and watch what's going on in the world. People are attempting to solve the problem of sinfulness without calling it sinfulness and without calling upon Jesus. It's fascinating. And churches that are saying, well, we have the answer. We have the answer for what is broken in the world. Oftentimes it's, yeah, but we don't want to hear that answer. So that's why James is using such graphic language. He's reminding us of our sinfulness and how often our tongue is involved in that. And then he continues in verse 7. He talks about all the animals that have been tamed by mankind. You know, we can tame different beasts and birds and reptiles and sea creatures. And it is fascinating when you see, like, human beings, we can tame lions, we can tame elephants and snakes and all sorts of creatures. But James says, but no human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil, full of deadly poison. And so what James is saying is no one apart from the power of the Holy Spirit can tame their own tongues. James is saying apart from God intervening, it's impossible. Now in the last verses, James is going to point out some hypocrisy that exists in how Christians use their tongues. Verse 9, he says, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. It is hypocrisy to bless God during a worship service and then to go and curse someone who's made in the image of God. And what James is saying is you can't make a good excuse for that. You can't make an excuse for blessing God while cursing people. One writer said this: to bless or thank God and then turn around and curse his likeness is like praising a king to his face and then smashing the head off his statue as you leave the palace. It's just inconsistent. It's hypocritical. But I think if you're honest, we are all guilty of this. We come to church, we praise God, we lift our hands, we sing, and then on the drive home, someone cuts us off and we curse them. And James, what he's doing is he's pointing out the inconsistency of that. And then he uses examples from nature to show that blessings and curses should not come from the same mouth. He says, does a spring pour forth from the same opening, fresh water and salt water? And the obvious answer to these rhetorical questions is, well, no, of course not. One spring can't produce salt water and fresh water. You know, can a fig tree bear olives? And we would go, no, of course not. Can a grapevine produce figs? No, of course not. Can a salt pond yield fresh water? And you go, well, no, of course not. That doesn't make any sense. Well, then what James is getting at is, well, then neither should blessing and cursing come from the same mouth. It is inconsistent and it's hypocritical. And you can hear the pastoral heart of James here when he says, my brothers, it should not be like this. It should not be so. These things should not happen. Now, before we get to some application, I just need to caution us here, because I know that Christians who would read a passage like this and then they would say, yeah, I'm good. I don't swear, right? I don't say the F word. I don't say the S word, whatever other letters that you want to use. I don't say OMG. I don't say those things. So you know what? I'm good. I am taming my tongue, all the while slandering people, gossiping about people, using their words to cut people down. And I actually know people like that who say, I'm good. I tame my tongue because I don't swear anymore. Okay, that's great. Even I know some parents who are like, my kids are so great, they don't use any curse words, and yet their kids are gossiping about their friends, slandering their own parents. And you go, I think it's a little bit more than just, right, that surface level. So James is not saying in our passage, don't say bad words. Because the issue is actually so much deeper than that. And I think, unfortunately, sometimes, you know, preachers and Christians, we do that. We actually end up placing burdens on one another when we read a passage like this, aside from the gospel, and we say, stop saying bad words. So then you all leave with this extra burden going, oh man, now I got to make sure I don't say bad things. When in reality, I think the issue goes so much deeper than just that surface level stuff. And so we want to have the courage to do some real self-reflection with this passage. I'll say this, the first thing that James and the rest of the Bible, for that matter, teaches on our words is that our words expose our hearts. An issue with how we use our tongues is not a tongue issue. It's a heart issue. And much like last week, if you listened or were here last week, James used our good works as a measure of our spiritual health. Not that our good works save us. It's not the basis of our faith, but it's kind of like a barometer. The good works that we do reveal our spiritual health. And much the same, this week, James is going to use our conversations, the words that we use, as a test of where we're at spiritually. What comes out of our mouths actually reveals what's going on in our hearts. Jesus said the exact same thing in Luke chapter 6. Jesus said this, "For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit, for each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil." And here's the key, "For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." Jesus says that what comes out of your mouth, the words that you use, actually begins in your heart. See, the problem is not that we are defiled or made evil from an outside source, right? It's not that we can point, well, that they're the reason that I'm using my words like that, and they're the reason that I respond like that. We actually can't play the victim here. And that's hard, because in our day and age, we love playing the victim. It's not my fault. I have no control over my words. If you knew my upbringing and my family, you would know that it's not my fault. And what Jesus just said, he said, everything that comes out of your mouth begins in your heart. Even in Mark 7, Jesus said a similar thing. What comes out of a person is what defiles him. So notice that, not outward sources that defile us. It's what comes from within. "For from within, out of the heart of man, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. So this is really important for us to get, especially if we want to learn how to tame our tongues. The words that we use are merely fruit of what's going on in our hearts. So meaning, if you're an angry person and you spew angry words, Jesus would say you have an angry heart. If you're a person who uses hateful words and you spew hate, Jesus would say you have a hate-filled heart. And if you're a perverse person and you love to tell dirty jokes and crude humor and language, Jesus would say, well, it's because you have a perverse heart. So I think in order to actually tame our tongues, we have to identify the root issue, not just the fruit in our lives. So don't just, this is so often what we do. Don't just look at your words and say, I swear too much, I gossip too much, I tell too many jokes, and think that that's the issue. No, those are things are simply revealing what the issue is. And too often, I mean, we do this with sin all the time. We simply confess our sinful behaviors. So we say, you know, we lie and we say, yeah, I'm sorry I lied, forgive me. But we never actually get to the root issue, which would ask, why am I lying? What beliefs are going on in my heart that then are bearing this fruit of lying? But oftentimes let's just deal with the surface level issues, because it's way easier to say sorry for all this bad fruit in my life and never dig down into why these things are in my life. So that leads me to the second point. The first point is our words reveal what's going on in our hearts. And I would say this, the words that we use often reveal an identity issue that's going on. And I would say that this is probably true of most sin. The outward fruit of sin reveals what we actually believe about God and His Word. And so think about that. Even the very first sin, what was the first sin? And many people, we say, well, Adam and Eve disobeyed and ate the fruit. Yeah, but before that, what was going on? Before they disobeyed and ate the fruit, they believed lies about God. Because the serpent came, and what did he say? If we've got time, let's go back there. Genesis 3. What does the serpent say? The serpent comes and he says, did God actually say you should not eat of any tree in the garden? So what is he doing? He's making them question the character of God. Did God actually say that? No. You know what? God's actually holding out on you, because he knows that if you eat the fruit, you'll be like him. You'll be God, and you'll know good and evil. And so it says that the woman and the man was there. They saw it. It looked good. And they believed the lies about God. And then they disobeyed. So I think all sin, before we get to the point where we actually disobey, it's because we believe false things about God. We believe that God's holding out on us. We believe that we know a better way. We don't trust in what Jesus has done for us. And so again, we don't want to just confess the fruit, the behavior of sin. We want to confess and get to the root issues that are going on. This is why Jesus says in Mark 1:15, and if you look at all of the Gospels, and what was Jesus' message, right? He said, repent and believe in the Gospel. Notice that Jesus doesn't say, just feel sorry about sin. Just say, apologize for all the sin that you do. No, he says, repent and what? Believe in the Gospel. So you repent, which literally means you change your mind. So changing your mind about false things that you've believed about God and sin and yourself, you repent and you believe in the Gospel, what is true about God. That's what it means to get to this root issue of what's going on. So I think the words that we use when we slander or when we gossip or when we lie or when we spew hate, it's often because we're dealing with an identity issue that's going on in our hearts. So let me give you an example. Lying is a really easy example. If you use your words to lie, oftentimes the solution that we give is, Well, don't lie. If only it was that easy. What we say, well, just stop lying. Lying is bad. Don't lie. But I think the question we actually need to ask ourselves is, why am I lying? And oftentimes we lie in order to protect ourselves, and we lie to put up false fronts of who we are and what we do. And I lie because I'm worried about what others are going to think of me. And so then if I tell the truth, well, their whole view of me is going to change. So I've been guilty of this before in the past when, you know, I couldn't think of you break something and then you're worried about what the person's going to think of you and how careless you were. So I'm just going to lie about it. Or, you know, you make up stories about things that you did that maybe you didn't do because you want people to have this view of you. I've shared this example before with our daughter Lucy, but there was a while ago where she just kind of went through this phase where she lied all the time about stuff and just silly stuff. Like, why would you lie about that? And she got caught several times. And I caught myself early on giving her the answer, hey, don't lie. Lying is a sin. It hurts Jesus. We don't lie in this household. We follow Jesus. Stop doing it. And it just didn't fix anything. She just continued to lie and lie and lie. Then, I don't know, God gave me this moment where I was like, I actually need to take the gospel and apply the gospel to my daughter's life. So it's not, hey, stop lying. Perform better. But the answer is, Lucy, why are you lying? Do you realize because of what Jesus has done, you don't have to be afraid of the truth anymore? Even if you get in trouble, because Jesus died for you, you actually don't have to be afraid of the consequences. You don't have to be afraid of the truth. So even if you mess up, you don't have to lie. You can come and you're secure in what Jesus has done for you and you can confess. And I'll tell you, yes, she has still lied from that moment, but something changed when she was much more willing to come to us with the truth because we just continually reminded her, you don't have to hide. Jesus is not wanting this outward persona that you're projecting. You can actually come and tell the truth. So I think oftentimes when we lie, it's because we're worried about others will think of us. But when you understand the gospel and who you are in Jesus, you don't have to project a false image of yourself. If people see your mess ups and your brokenness because you tell the truth, so be it. Because God the Father accepts you as righteous because of the blood of Jesus spilled for you, you have no need to lie to protect your identity. Because your identity is in Jesus. See, again, that sin issue is because you're believing wrong things about the gospel. Gossiping is another example. We tear people down, or we celebrate, or we enjoy their brokenness. That's gossiping. There's no such thing as good gossiping. There's no gossiping is uplifting. Hey, Karen has a really great haircut. I wish I could tell her. Don't say I said that. Like, no, all gossip is sinful, right? Or like, I just want to share a prayer request with you. Have you heard that? That's not a prayer request. That's gossip. And all gossip is sinful. It's celebrating people's brokenness. And it's enjoying that and tearing people down. All gossip is evil is because we're doing that. We're deliberately slamming people. And so often the response is, well, don't gossip. Without getting to the root issue. Well, why do I feel the need to gossip about people? Why do I enjoy seeing other people's brokenness and talking about it behind their backs? Well, maybe it is because if you point out their brokenness, it makes yours not seem so bad. Or you can build yourself up by comparing yourselves to others. Look, their marriage is falling apart. I'm glad my marriage is not. It's an identity issue. If you are secure in your identity in Jesus, you don't need to tear others down in order to feel better about yourself because you know who you are in Christ, a sinner saved by grace. And we could go on and on, and we don't have time, but you could go on and on and on for all sorts of sin that we get wrapped up in. Oftentimes, we confess just the fruit, and we never get down to what are we believing about God and ourselves that is wrong. So then the question is, well, how do we go about taming our tongues? Because James makes it very clear in our passage that apart from the power of the Holy Spirit, no person can tame their own tongue. We can't just by our own willpower do it. And as we've discussed, the words that we use, really, they're just expressions of what's going on in our hearts. And so with all sin, not just sins of the tongue, but with all sin, we want lasting change. Well, that's sanctification. We actually want to be changed. We don't want to just white knuckle it and try in our own strength to not do bad things anymore. That doesn't produce change. We want to be sanctified. And when that happens is as the gospel transforms your heart and you believe right things about God, you continually apply the gospel to your life every day, and then you know how to speak the gospel into all of these situations. Tim Keller makes a really good point, though. He says this: in the moment, Christians should use every possible means to do God's will. If you feel an impulse to pick up a rock and hurl it at someone, do anything necessary to keep yourself from doing it. Remind yourself, I'll go to jail, I'll disgrace my family. It would be wrong to give in to the sinful impulse, because on the spot, you do not believe the gospel enough to refrain. There's no reason in the short run, and that's key, in the short run, that a Christian can't simply use pure willpower if necessary. But obedience is not the same thing as change. In the end, all effort is fueled by some motivation, and if our motivation is not the gospel, then we're not obeying God for His own sake. Neither will we be able to permanently change our character. So what Keller is saying is, yes, in the moment, if you feel the urge to spew hatred or slander or gossip or foul language, you know, use everything in your power to not do that. That's not the same thing as heart change. And in the end, like Keller says, only our motivation, if it's the gospel, that is going to produce lasting character change. So yes, we learned how to exercise self-control, but ultimately, it's a gospel identity issue. And here's what's so important about repenting and believing the gospel. Jesus perfectly lived this out. You have to keep this in mind. Jesus is our example, but He doesn't call you to do what He hasn't already done. Listen to these words from 1 Peter 2. For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. See, Jesus has done this perfectly for us. When Jesus was being mocked and beaten and whipped and nailed to a cross, He didn't threaten. He didn't utter curses at people. He didn't speak any deceit as He was hanging on the cross and people walked by reviling Him. He didn't revile back at them. He perfectly did this. And so when Jesus calls us to tame our tongues, remember that He Himself did this perfectly. And that is the beauty of the gospel. We serve a God who's been tempted and tried in every way that we are. Jesus perfectly lived this out, and therefore He is the example. And here's what's key. When you and I blow it, and we curse our neighbors, and we lie, and we gossip, and we slander, we run to Jesus, and His righteousness covers us. Like, that is so key. Yes, Jesus' death and resurrection matter, but His life matters because His righteousness is given to us. So when we blow it, we run to Him. Now, if we don't do this very quickly, it just becomes moralism, right? If it's not continually preaching the gospel to ourselves, then it very quickly just becomes moralism. Yes, Jesus died for you. Now you have to live this perfect moral life. But we want to get to the root issue of why we sin, why we use our tongue for evil. So begin to ask yourself, are you believing true things about God? Are you believing true things about what God has done, about who He is, about who you are? And if not, that is a part of confession and repentance. Yes, we confess our sins when we blow it, but repentance is we're changing our mind about those things and we're believing in the gospel. We're believing true things about God. So only the Holy Spirit can change our hearts so that the words that we speak are reflective of who we are in Jesus. So I want to encourage you that that my goal is never that we just place burdens on one another and we go, well, now you got to go out and try really hard to tame your tongue on your own. But my encouragement would be, when you notice things in your life that are sin, to ask, why? Why am I lying? Why am I gossiping? Why am I cutting people down? And then ask, well, who is God? And what has he done for me? And who am I? And dig down into the root issue. And that is what's going to produce lasting change. So Jesus, I just thank you for another very straightforward, practical passage of scripture. God, all of us struggle with the words that we use. I mean, James makes it so clear. If we could actually control our tongues, we'd be a perfectly mature person. But all of us have struggles with this and go through seasons where we just cannot seem to control our tongues. And so first off, God, I thank you that you sent your Son who perfectly did this for us, who did not have any deceit found in his mouth. That when Jesus, you were reviled, you did not revile in return. When you were mocked, you uttered no threats. You just kept silent. And so, God, I thank you for the fact that those of us who trust in you, your perfect life is credited to us, so that when God the Father looks at us, if we are in Christ, he doesn't see all of our failings, but he sees the perfection of his Son. Thank you, God, that we have imputed righteousness given to us. And help us, God. I know that we want to be sanctified. We want to become more like you, Jesus. We want to obey, not to earn our salvation, but because of our salvation, out of a great love for you, Jesus, in response to what you've done for us. And only you can help us, God. I pray for those maybe that are having a hard time taming their tongues, that we wouldn't just continually deal with the fruit issues, but that we would begin to ask the hard questions and dig down and say, why is this a problem? What am I believing about God? What lies am I believing about what he's done for me and his character? And what am I believing about myself that is causing me to do this? So God, help us to become fluent in the gospel, that we would be able to just preach the gospel to ourselves daily. And just do a work in us that we become more and more like you, Jesus, that our words would point people to the saving power of the gospel. So do that work in us, Jesus. Help us. Thank you that when we fail, and we will fail, thank you that we can run to Jesus and that you cleanse us and you forgive us. You're just such a good God. Thank you for the work that you do in our lives. And so we just pray all of this in your name, Jesus. Amen.